Well, welcome again. We are going to finish up today our series on Tiptoe Through the Tulip. The Tulip is the acronym for the five theological positions of Calvinism. Let me just stay in it, and I've had some concerns that maybe I don't fully represent Calvinism like it should be. Well, I don't even attempt to even pretend like I do, okay? So if you feel that way, you're probably correct. But let me just say, within Calvinism, there isn't one particular means that's always the same. You have hyper-Calvinists, you have traditional Calvinists, you even have what's called the new Calvinism, which is mostly what you see today. And those vary in different areas. And so if I'm presenting an aspect of Calvinism and you say, well, that's not what I understand about Calvinism, it's probably because I'm presenting probably more of the hyper, because that's the basis of where their position is. But today I wanted to summarize those five things. And I don't want to, it's really easy in the midst of a shotgun approach of what they believe to miss what I call the main point. And whether they're hyper-Calvinists, whether they're traditional or new Calvinism, what I'm going to talk about today, every one of those believe exactly what I'm about to tell you. And that is that God chose some to be saved. Some to be saved. And in doing so, even though they won't say it this way, so again, it's a difference without a difference. When he chose some, there was some that didn't have that opportunity. There was some that had no chance of being saved. Hyper, traditional, new, all believe that. They believe in the election of God. The election that God elected some to be saved. I don't believe that. And you'll see why here as we go on. But I wanted to end just on that one point, so that if there's any distraction on any of the other five points, that doesn't, you can throw all that aside. I probably should have just given you this one message, right? Because this alone would make me run from Calvinism. This one point alone. And I don't believe it's scriptural by any means. We talked about those five points. Again, I told you, forget that. God chose one. Now, so you know that I'm not just making this up, that this is what they believe. I'm going to quote them. I don't know. This is a definition, so this isn't a quote. I'm going to give you a quote in a minute. But Calvinism teaches that before any humans were born, God picked out which of us would spend eternity with him. And again, they're not going to say it this way because it doesn't sound good in America to say it this way. But in picking out which ones would spend eternity, the natural conclusion is that he also chose which ones would end up in eternal conscious torment. The reality is, if this is true, he created some for eternal life, and he created some for eternal conscious torment. Why? That's my question, but we won't get to that today. John Piper. New Calvinism. And when I say hyper-Calvinism, traditional Calvinism, new Calvinism, the new Calvinism is the latest, greatest Calvinism today. I'll just call it that, because they had to modify their definitions to make it palatable for Americans. See, Calvinism doesn't set well with Americans who kind of view us all equal. It doesn't set well that with Americans that we believe that if we want to achieve something in America, we can set our mind to it, and because we live in the land of the free and the brave, that we can accomplish it. And so to teach a theology that says, sorry, you're either chosen or you're not, doesn't set well with Americans. But John Piper will say what you think you're wanting to hear. For instance, on limited atonement, he doesn't say that God's death didn't apply to everyone. So he says, I can tell anybody Christ died for you. But what he means by that is that Christ's death salvation-wise, was for a few. But because Christ died, there are benefits to his death that even unbelievers who he didn't choose can benefit from it. So he can stand before anyone and say, Christ died for you. The reality is what he's saying is God's going to give you just a little bit of grace during this life, and then you're going to be tormented the rest of it. But he died for you so that you could enjoy this life just a little bit. There's some benefits to his death today. But for eternity, you're not going to benefit at all. See, and that's what I mean by they kind of, it's a difference with no difference. They make it sound palatable, even though in my mind it's far from it. But he says this, before you were born or had done anything good or bad, God decided whether to save you or not. Apart from you, apart from any decision you would make, apart from anything you would do, yes, no, yes, no, 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 yes, no, 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 yes, no, 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 yes, apart from anything you would do. He just kind of picked and chose. Now, again, that doesn't sit well with Americans for obvious reasons, but this is something that all Calvinists believe, all Calvinists believe. Otherwise, they're not a Calvinist. They're not Calvinistic if they don't believe that God chose some and didn't choose others. So I want to end just by kind of, in my mind, cementing why in my life I don't believe that God chose some. Let me give you, first of all, historically. This isn't biblically. This is historically. I don't believe that history teaches that the early church ever taught such a doctrine. Let me give you some examples of that. Some of our early church fathers, Ignatius of Antioch, he died between 98 and 110 AD. Ignatius was likely the disciple of the Apostle Peter. So he was taught by the Apostle Peter and John. He believed this so much so that he was martyred for his faith. Ignatius was condemned. He fought wild beasts in the Colosseum in Rome and died. He left us seven letters that we have today. And in those seven letters, we can come to the conclusion that he did not believe in God choosing some. Quote, and this is from him, his writing, if anyone is truly religious, he is a man of God. But if he is irreligious, he is a man of the devil, made such, not by nature, but by his own choice. And in other words, he wasn't born with no options there. If he is irreligious, if he has sinned, it's by his own choice. Or the other, if he's righteous. Now that he's not saying by that we have our own righteousness, but he is saying that we had a choice. We have a choice one way or the other. Polycarp, 69 to 155 AD, he was martyred, burned at the stake in his 87th year. Polycarp had been a disciple of John. Now there's some debate as to which John that was, whether it was John the son of Zebedee or John the presbyter. But either way, he also, although I don't have a direct quote because we don't have his writings, I put him up here because he was the main teacher of our next one, Irenaeus. Irenaeus was from 1302 to 202, and he credits Polycarp as his teacher. And we have many quotes from Irenaeus, but boiling it down, this is one. Men are possessed of free will and endowed with the faculty of making a choice. He is endowed. That means God has placed within man this ability to have a free will to make a choice. Justin Martyr, from 110, 114, somewhere in that area, to 162, 168, we don't know exactly. He was one of the early church Christian apologists or defender of our faith. He was also martyred and beheaded. His works represent some of the earliest surviving Christian apologetics or apologies of notable size. He says things like this: man acts as his own free will and not by fate. He says, we have learned from the prophets, and we are told it to be true, that punishment, chastisement, and rewards are rendered according to merit of each man's actions. Otherwise, if all things happen by fate, then nothing is of our own power, for if it is predestined that one man be good and another evil, then the first is not deserving of praise and the other to be blamed. Unless humans have the power of avoiding evil and choosing good by free choice, they are not accountable for their actions, whatever they may be. Again, his point is you can't hold man accountable. He has an excuse if he was created that way and never had an opportunity to respond differently. And so you don't reward those who are good just because God chose you, and you don't punish those that are evil just because they weren't chosen. He says that would be wrong. Clement of Alexandria in 190 A.D., he said, a man by himself working and toiling at freedom from sinful desires achieves nothing. Sounds true of depravity. But if he plainly shows himself to be very eager, now we're talking about his will, and earnest about this, he attains it by the addition of the power of God. And that's kind of what I've been saying. Man is depraved, but there's the power of the gospel that changes us. There's the power of the word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But he goes on to say after that, God works together with willing souls, but if the person abandons his eagerness, the Spirit of God is also restrained. To save the unwilling is an act of one using compulsion. To save the willing, that one is showing grace. So they're very clear that there's the act of the human will is involved in our salvation. Archelaus, if I'm saying that right, 250 to 300 A.D., says, all creatures that God made, he made very good, and he gave every individual a sense of free will. And I'm not going to read the rest just because of time, but he goes on. Methodius, 260 to 315, he says, those, referring to pagans, who decide that man does not have free will, but say that he is governed by unavoidable necessities of fate, are guilty of impiety toward God himself, making him out to be the cause and the author of human evil. We talked about that a little bit in Sunday school. But what they're saying is if man has no choice in this situation, then what about sin? Did God choose that? Did God make that happen? And if he made that happen, then he's the author of it. If you take free will out of the equation. Augustine was the first, quote-unquote, possible Calvinist. Hundreds of years after the first ones that we had here. But he may have been the first one to come up with the idea that God chose some as opposed to others. Now, you say, Glenn, how do we know that what you're saying about these early church fathers is true or not? Well, let me give you a Calvinist opinion of the early church history. This is Calvinist Lauren Boynton. He says this: it may occasion some surprise to discover that the doctrine of predestination was not made a matter of special study until near the end of the 4th century, Augustine. They, of course, taught that salvation was through Christ, yet they assumed that man had full power to accept and reject the gospel. So even Calvinists agree that the early church fathers, those that were taught by the apostles themselves, didn't believe this, didn't teach this. So if you just go from history alone, I would come to that conclusion. But it makes me want to ask the question, why is this picking up in favor today? It wasn't when I was younger. Two churches taught this when I was younger, the Reformed Church and the Presbyterian Church. Baptists have historically stood against this idea of God picking and choosing. So why is it all of a sudden you're seeing it in evangelical churches, in some Baptist churches being taught today? It goes against our culture. So why would it all of a sudden become, and I don't have an answer to that. I know that it's more popular among, sorry, millennials, than anyone else right now. And I know that when I was young, you always want to kind of set your own course. You want to be different than everybody else. Maybe I'm just remembering what I was like, and young people aren't like that anymore. Maybe that's the reason. I don't know. But historically, it's not the case. Historically, the church, evangelical, Baptist, Bible churches, didn't stand on this principle. And actually taught against it. It's just lately, other than the Reformed Church and the Presbyterian Church, other than that, just recently, it seems to be being revived a little, which is why I'm giving this series of sermons. Historically, then, I don't believe it was something. When I said the Augustine was the first one, it really didn't even be taught. It wasn't really even taught as a doctrine of the church until the 1600s. So you can jump ahead quite a bit before that was even true. Here's my main reason. And it's come out in some of the other messages, and it's going to come out again today. But this teaching negatively affects the character of my God. It negatively affects the character of the God of the Bible. Say, boy, that's a strong statement. Can you back it up? Well, let me try to back this up. First of all, Calvinists say this does not affect the character of God because it's just about his justice. And I agree with that. It is about his justice. They quote verses like Deuteronomy 32:4, which says, he is a rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of truth, and without injustice, righteousness, and upright is he. I agree 100%. That God is a just God, and the things that he does are just. Now, what surprised me is I read an illustration of this written by a Calvinist. Let me read you the illustration, and then you tell me if this describes your God. This is what they say. Here's a farmer. He has a swimming hole on his farm. He puts up a sign that says, no swimming under any circumstances, private property, stay out. So you have the scene. Farmer has a pond, puts up a sign, no swimming, no circumstances, stay away. Three boys come in. I don't know why they're boys. It just seems to be the likelihood. But anyway, three boys come in and begin to swim. They get out in the middle, and they begin to drown. They cramp up, whatever the reason is, but they begin drowning. The farmer drives by on his tractor, looks over there, and sees the three boys in the middle of the pond drowning. Questions. Do they deserve to drown? You can answer. Well, yes, they did. He had signs clearly marked saying, don't go here. They disobeyed what he clearly marked. Did they deserve what they get? Yes, thank you. Okay. You soft-hearted people, you're not even thinking justly. The sign said, don't do it. They did it. Okay? So the answer is yes, they deserve it. Is he obligated to save them? Yes or no? No. Now you're with it. Now you're thinking like a Calvinist. No. He's not obligated. He told them don't do it. He put signs not to do it. They disobeyed. They are in their own trouble. They created their mess. They can live in their mess, right? Why should he risk his life to save them? Maybe this is sounding a little familiar, isn't it? Let's ask another question. Did he put up a sign? Yes. Is he unjust if he lets them drown? If we're talking about justice now, is he obligated, is he unjust if they get the what they chose to do, what they deserve, if he gives them what they deserve, is he unjust to let them have that? And the answer is no. If we're talking only about justice here, right? He would be just to say, too bad. Okay? Boys make noises. Girls would have described that. Another question that goes on. This is the Calvinist writing this. Is he unjust? No. He said, don't do it. They did it. They chose. Could he be blamed if they drowned? So if he wants to, he can be perfectly just by riding right past on his tractor. But the Calvinist goes on to say, but suppose he says, oh, I'm going to have mercy on the boy with the blue swimming trunks. Sounds funny, doesn't it? So I'm going to take a rope, and I'm going to throw that rope out to him. And he's going to grab on, hopefully, and then I'm going to pull him in, and then I'm going to get on my tractor and leave. Is he just in doing that? Yes. He would be perfectly just. Do you have a question, Dave? He watched him. Because of his foreknowledge. Pardon? Maybe. He threw a rope. He didn't have to swim. And I don't give you that opportunity in church, so shh. No, that's fine. I called on him. Okay, so we all listen to that. And what's the problem? Is he just in everything he does? And the Calvinist wants you to read that story and say, he's a just God. He can do that. It's really to his glory that he even pulled one of them out of the water. Isn't he a great God? Why doesn't that sell well with you? Because it doesn't with me, and I'm shocked that they would even write such a thing. But they are perfectly describing what they believe. That God picked blue trunks, I don't know why, it didn't really matter. He just picked one and left the other two. Yes, God is a just God. My question is God a God of love? Let me ask you this. Is this a loving thing to do? Okay, it might be loving for the boy with blue trunks. Is it a loving thing to do to the other two that are sitting there? Drowning. Is God a God of love? Why are we leaving that out? He's not just a just God. Matter of fact, I don't find anywhere in Scripture where it says God is describing his being as just. But I do see many that God is love. Love is God. Love is not God, but God is love. I see that in Scripture to an extreme, even over his other characteristics, which are true of him. If you look at 1 Corinthians, the greatest of these is love. So why would we leave that out of the equation? So let's go back to our story. Now I'm speaking. He goes up and he is perfectly just to walk away. That would be a just character. He would be free to do that. But you and I know that in our hearts, I hope, we could never do that, could we? How could we love others and do that? Well, Glenn, you're assuming that God loves everyone. No, I'm not assuming it. It's all over the Bible. For God so loved the world. Only a Calvinist would describe world differently than world. God is not willing that any should perish, 2 Peter, but that all would come unto repentance. He's not slack concerning his promises, but is long-suffering, not willing that any. He doesn't look at those three and say, oh, I only want one. He's not willing that any. Now, is he lying when he says that? If he was coming up to that pond and he saw them struggling there, is he lying that he would not be loving enough that not want any of them to perish? And my answer to that is, if he's a God of love, no. He'd have to reach out to all of them in the same way that we know we would do that. So why would God be any different? And then they say, somehow this glorifies God by only choosing one. Well, I'll tell you what, if you do that, and my kid's one of those, I will do more than glorify you. I'm serious. I'd be so angry at you. I would hate you. I know it's not right. I'm just telling you the truth. I can't imagine somebody with the means of saving others. So God comes up to that, or the farmer comes up to the pond. He sees the three dying in the middle. He could be just in leaving there, but because of his love, he throws out three ropes. And he says, grab on. And the boy in blue trunks grabs on. And the other two say, we don't need it. We can make it back. Is God still loving if that happens? Of course he is. What's the problem in our world today? His love poured out on all of us. He wasn't just. He was gracious. He wasn't just. He was loving in what he did. And he throws out the lifeline. It's called Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins. That whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And when we cling to that, we have the faith to believe that God can save us. And he says he will do it. So yes, God's just, but don't describe God as just a just God. He's a loving God. My problem with Calvinism is that they're describing a hateful God. You say, well, he's not hateful. He just didn't save them. Call it what you want. I'll call it what I want. But I would think that would be a pretty hateful thing to do. It's not a loving thing. It'd be the opposite of a loving thing. So you put whatever descriptive term you want in that. But I can't believe in a God like that. Thankfully, I don't have to. Because this book doesn't talk about a God like that. This book talks about, from the beginning to the end, a plan that God had to rescue those who are in the middle of the pond. Every part of this book describes that plan. Every part of this book offers that plan to us. I believe that's why Calvinism is dangerous. Because it portrays a God that isn't the God of Scripture. At least in that point. It isn't that God didn't want, it's that man would not. So if he throws out the lifeline, it's not that God chose not to save them, it's that they chose not to believe in him. I think a wonderful scripture on that is in Matthew. It has to do with when Christ entered into Jerusalem, and he's describing it, and he says, oh, Jerusalem, he's weeping. He's weeping over those who won't grab the rope. He's not one that's saying, you're getting what you deserve. I didn't choose you anyway. But he's weeping over them. He's, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted. This is God talking here. This is Jesus talking here. How often I wanted to gather you, your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. He's pouring out his heart of love to those that would not hear him, that would not listen to him. but you were not willing. See, the problem isn't that God didn't reach out. The problem is that they didn't grab the rope. It's not a matter of God not wanting or God choosing others. It's a matter of you would not. And there's all kinds of scriptures that show us that aspect of our Heavenly Father. So, to be consistent, I believe, with the Word of God, yes, we have a God of justice, but we have a God of love. And that God of love, over and over and over again, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Not willing that any should perish, that if thou shalt believe with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and confess him as Lord, then thou shalt be saved. Over and over, it's a plea to everyone. It's not a plea to some. And by the way, if there's no choice in the whole matter, why would we even need to plea? Why would he be crying out? Why would he be trying to persuade men, Paul, the Apostle Paul? Why would he be shipwrecked and die and be stoned and go to prison? Why would he do all those things if it didn't matter anyway? Why would there be an unpardonable sin if there is no sin that's unpardonable in the sense that God's already chosen you and it's already sin? There would be no unpardonable sin. That whole idea isn't even logical if none of this is if this is true about God picking and choosing and us having no choice and so on. So let me end with an illustration here. I have not watched this movie. I'd read about it. So if you've watched this movie and there's something bad in it, I didn't see it. Okay? I'm just clarifying that to start with. I did think of Googling it just to see if there was anything bad in it, but it was such a good illustration, I didn't want to give it up. So I'll clarify it that way. But Ruby Sparks, I guess, is the name of the movie. I'm going to read you the plot of this story. There's a young writer who wrote a blockbuster bestseller like Catcher in the Rye, which I know nothing of that either, caught on especially among young people and has been used in high school literature classes. He is a hero to many fans, but his private life is a mess. He has several afflictions, including social phobia and writer's block. Good basis for a movie, right? Wrote one good bestseller, but his life is a mess and he can't write any others. What torments him most, however, is his utter inability to find a girlfriend. Every movie has that, right? He was in a relationship, but it ended badly. Now he can't seem to talk to women at all. His therapist assigns him to write about his ideal girlfriend, so he reluctantly does. He begins to dream about the young woman he is inventing in his mind and on paper. Then by some kind of magic, only in Hollywood, she appears in his house, acting as if she were his girlfriend and had been for some time. Shocker of shockers. To make a long story short, the writer discovers that he can control his girlfriend by writing about her. Perfect, isn't it? You know, you got your girlfriend, your wife, whatever, and whatever you write, they do. Now, some of you would love that. Let's see if he does. Whatever he writes, she does. His brother doesn't believe it, so he demonstrates by writing that his girlfriend speaks French. Suddenly, within moments, all she can speak is French. Eventually, the writer becomes disillusioned with the magical phenomenon. He comes to think of the young woman as real, which in the movie, in a sense, she is. Physically, she's there. But he controls her completely. She becomes whatever his momentary whim causes him to write about her. Finally, he has a kind of nervous breakdown and starts writing sentences that cause her to be a puppet, just to demonstrate his power over her. Then in a moment of utter despair, loving her so much, He writes that she is real and free. At that moment, she leaves him. Sounds like, oh, by the way, I've already ruined the end for you. Okay, just in case you're thinking of watching that. He is devastated, but he seems to realize it's better to let her go than to keep her as a marionette. Whether she returns to him is left somewhat unclear at the end. The movie leaves the viewer with a reason to hope. Now, why did I use that as an example? What was missing in what we would look at and say, whoa, wouldn't that be ideal? Yeah, I would like fried eggs and ham now. And she makes it. I would like you to go and tell everybody how great I am. And she goes, you don't look happy. I want you to be happy. Do you know what's missing in all that? Love? Pardon?
Free will.
Free will? Let's call it relationship. Can you have a relationship with someone you totally control? Like me. Be good to me. Speak well of me. Doesn't that just bring satisfaction to your soul when they do that after you tell them to? After you force them to? The reason God created us, the way he created us, was so that we could have a relationship with him. And anything short of that isn't really a relationship. If he totally controls every choice you make, is that satisfying? Well, we can watch a movie like that and say, I understand why it wouldn't be. I can see how we can think, first of all, that might be a great thing, but if you really love that person, you will set them free. Even if they reject you. Even if they do evil things. Even if they never come back to you. If you love them and want to have a relationship that's real with them. That's why I don't believe in Calvinism. I don't believe even in their description of the sovereignty of God to the extent that they describe the sovereignty of God, because that makes God the author of evil. It also makes us puppets. God desired to have a relationship with us. He created us with a will, a free will, to choose him or to reject him. My prayer is that you will choose him, that you will call upon him to save you. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for who you are. You are a God of justice, and nobody would deny that or not defend that. But I'm thankful that you also are a God of love, that you extend mercy to those that don't deserve mercy. You extend grace to those that are undeserving of grace. You died for us when we weren't worthy to be died for. Lord, I thank you for who you are. I thank you for your love. I just pray that if there's anyone here today that has ever questioned whether God loved them, that they would never do so. That they know he loved them to the extent that his son died for them. And that they would respond in faith and call upon the Lord to save them. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.